Well, welcome everybody to our afternoon service. It's really good to see you all gathered here to worship the Lord together. Well, I want to read briefly just from Hebrews chapter 12. The words of the writer to the Hebrews are these: let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, let us come in prayer before God to commit our time of worship to him. We do thank you, our blessed Lord, for your words to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the encouragement and the exhortation which it gives to us, so that we might not grow weary and we might not lose heart, but that we might constantly be encouraged and strengthened and helped. And therefore, Lord, we pray that as we worship you, the one true triune God, this night, we pray that you would be with us, O Lord. We pray that your word would speak to us, that it would hit home in our hearts, that it would do that for which you have sent it forth to do, and that, O Lord, you would bless our spiritual growth, that you would bless our sanctification, O Lord, as we look to Jesus, as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, O Lord, we pray, as we enter into these elements of worship this evening, and as we sing largely in a company tonight, we do pray for your help as we sing the hymns together. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it all now in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us turn to hymn number 326. It's a familiar tune, so it shouldn't be too difficult. 326, a prayer really, isn't it? Come down, O love divine, and seek this soul of mine, and visit it with your own ardour glowing. And then the second stanza, O let it freely burn, till earthly passions turn to dust and ashes in its heat consuming. Well, let us sing together. Down, O love divine, and seek this soul of mine, and visit it with your own ardour glowing. Shall we stand to sing?
Become my inner clothing. shall far outpass the power of human telling. For none can guess its grace till he become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling.
Well done, everyone. Well, let's turn to the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 1 and verses 2 to 12. And if you remember last week, last Sunday evening, we started by considering the first verse and what that said to us about God's word and God's word to God's people through the prophet Joel. And so now we're going to look this evening at what is the contents of the word of God to the people of God. So let's hear the word of God. Joel chapter 1 at verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Well, may the Lord bless that reading of his word to us, and we'll seek to explain and to expound what that word tells us today in a little while later. Let's come now and let's sing our next hymn, which is hymn number 339. Hymn number 339. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man has trod, descend on our apostate race. 339. We might have some music to this one, possibly. Shall we stand to sing? Oh. Don't touch it. Let's stand to sing, shall we?
O Spirit of the living. descend on our apostate race.
Oh, it's going too fast for us.
Shall we try to switch it off? Yeah. We'll just sing it without it, I think.
Yeah. We'll start at verse 2, maybe.
Give tongues of fire and hearts of love to preach the reconciling word. Give power and unction from above whenever the joyful sound is heard. Ye darkness at thy coming light, confusion older in thy path, souls without strength inspire with might, bid mercy triumph over wrath. O Spirit of the Lord, prepare all the round earth a God to meet. Pray thou abroad like morning air, till hearts of stone begin to beat. Baptize the nations far and nigh, the triumphs of the cross record. The name of Jesus glorify, till every kindred call him Lord. God from eternity has willed all flesh shall his salvation see. So be the Father's love fulfilled, the Saviour's sufferings crowned through thee.
Well, let's sit down, let's take our seats. Let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Let's turn our hearts and our minds to him. Oh Lord, we recognize tonight, even after the singing of this hymn, our need of you. We recognize, O Lord, our God, our need of your Spirit to be at work in our hearts. And we see, O Lord, our lack so often. Lord, our prayer is that you would indeed, as we have sung, send your Spirit in plenitude of grace to us, to help your people, to turn us to yourself, O Lord, to turn us away from the things of this world and to ignite us with a zeal and a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, and we would pray this day and this evening that you would help us to follow you, that you would help us, O Lord, to take note of your word, as we shall see in a little bit in the sermon, how you spoke to men across the ages and how they in turn spoke to your people your word, the word that was to be observed and obeyed. And we thank you, O Lord, for the gift of your word to us. We thank you for how precious it is that we have this in our hands, the very word of God. And Lord, we live in a world where all kinds of words are sent to us. We live in a world where the media is very powerful and can dominate our minds and our hearts. And yet, O Lord, we are those who live by the very word of God. We pray that you would bless your people here this night as we worship with you, as we worship you here together tonight, we pray indeed, O Lord, that you would visit us, not only with your word, but also in the power of your spirit, that, O Lord, that both might come together to change us from within, O Lord, to transform us evermore to the likeness of Christ our Saviour, that he might be our focus, O Lord, both today, on the day that we gather together as a church to worship, but also in the week, as we go about our daily work and our daily living, and as we spend time with family and maybe unbelieving family, we do pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and fill us with your words, O Lord, that we might be able to speak a word in season to those around us who are yet to know you. Bless, we pray, bless those here today who have unbelieving family in their households, and we do ask for your strength and your help to them as they speak to them calmly and kindly and sensitively and wisely. Lord, we think of those who are missing from us today due to the COVID, and we do pray for them, O Lord. There are many who are missing today. We ask for your blessing upon them. I know that they would much rather be here with us, and yet they cannot be. So we would ask for your blessing upon each and every family that is away today. Lord, we thank you for our visitors tonight. We ask for your blessing upon them as well. We pray for the work of your sanctifying spirit, both in our hearts and in theirs, and pray, O Lord, that this would be a blessed time for them as well. We thank you, O Lord. We commit our government to you. We commit those who are involved in dealing with the whole situation in the Ukraine. We pray for the Prime Minister, Lord, as he has to deal with this situation. We ask for your great wisdom to be upon his shoulders. We do pray, O Lord, that even in this situation, that your name might be glorified. Again, we pray, O Lord, that you would stay the hand of the enemy and his works in this situation. We pray even for Putin, that even you would either save him or depose him, O Lord, that all of this awfulness might come to a stop. Therefore, we do ask for your blessing on the many pastors in Ukraine, many believers that there are in that situation who are seeking in very difficult circumstances to serve you and to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving his people. Bless, we pray. And now, O Lord, we commit one another to you. We thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, which is a day set apart by you for your worship. And we recognize, O Lord, what a blessed day it is, what a lovely day it is that we can gather together and avail ourselves of the means of grace. Lord, bless us, we pray. And now as we continue through the elements of this service, would you be with each and every one of us? Speak to us, O Lord, through your word, and help us and encourage us, O Lord, as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. Help us every day, we pray, in our walk with him. For we ask it all now, in his glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think we're going to possibly skip the next hymn, and we'll come to the Word of God, and we'll sing to close. But I'd like to turn your attention back to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 1, and not quite the first 12 verses, but verses 2 to 12, and I've entitled this really "Natural Disasters and God's Sovereignty," and I did begin last week on the topic of how do we look at natural disasters and how does God want us to see natural disasters through the view of his word and through the Bible. And Joel was last Sunday addressing a very important question regarding natural disasters. And the question was, why do natural disasters happen? Because that is what we're seeing here in the opening of this prophecy of Joel. It's a description of a natural disaster. Now, you could say, well, was it simply a natural disaster, an innocent disaster, or was it brought by the hand of God? And that is a great question to ask at the beginning, isn't it? In this day and age, we see these happening with ever greater frequency. As the days go by, we see more and more of them. And the response of the world, the unbelieving world, very often is that, well, you know, Mother Nature is at it again. It's Mother Nature all the time. And that is the understanding of the world about natural disasters. And it's a rather fatalistic view, if I might put it that way. It's a view that says, well, we don't understand it, there's nothing that we can do about it, and therefore we simply have to endure it, and we have to find a way in which to, I suppose, blame ourselves for what's going on. We're powerless in the face of nature. Now, there is, of course, some truth in that. But what was the disaster that was facing Joel at this time? Well, Joel describes this natural disaster, or this disaster that is visited upon the nation of Judah, as a plague of locusts. And this plague affected the entire nation like it had never been seen before. And he begins, doesn't he, in verse 2, and he says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land, has anything like this ever happened?" He asks them a very frank question, doesn't he? He says to them, "Has any of you ever seen anything like this before? This is unbelievable. This is beyond measure. We have never seen anything like this in our land ever before." Or even, he says, he goes back further than their days. He says, "Or in the days of your ancestors." The one thing that I used to enjoy very much as a child was to hear the older people in the family regaling us with stories of great winter weather, snows and blizzards from years before. And it was wonderful to hear sometimes, and your mind as a child would just amplify everything that was said, and just dream about it and think, wow, how great, the snow was up to the second window of the house and you could walk on top of the telegraph poles, you know, the snow was so high. And this is the kind of thing that Judah is faced with here. This is truly happening. This is a disaster of enormous magnitude being visited upon this nation. It's so great that the prophet says, "Tell it to your children," in verse 3. "Tell it to their children, and let their children regale it to their children." Now, some Bible commentators on this passage have said, well, look, you know, Joel here is maybe just thinking of the locusts as enemy armies that have come against the country, the land, and they are very brutal, and they are very powerful, and they are very numerous. That's given to us in verse 6, isn't it? "A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness." And some commentators would say, well, you know, he's really talking about invading armies there. But I tend to think as well, and some other commentators as well tend to think, thankfully, that Joel is also saying here that these descriptions of the locusts are so vivid that it is more likely that there was an actual and a real plague of locusts to begin with. Although it's quite possible that later on in the book, the locusts also do become symbolic of invading armies as well. But for this immediate context, we're going to say that these really are locusts. This is really a plague of insects, not a plague of men, but a plague of insects. And so the first point I want to draw out of this afternoon is this, verses 1 to 5, in that divine displeasure here is expressed. The displeasure of God is expressed against the people of Judah in the form of this plague. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in all your days or in the days of your ancestors, he says. He says, this is without precedence. This is without precedence. There's a word here, isn't there, for the prophet. There's a word for a number of people here, of course. But the word of God has come to the prophet, giving him divine authority to speak for God. That's the work of a prophet, isn't it? The prophet is a man whom God has chosen and appointed to speak his words to his people. And the word of the Lord came, as we see it in verse 1, conveys now not only a sense of privilege, but also a sense of responsibility that the prophet of God has in bringing the word of God to the people. But there's something else as well, you know. As we're thinking about these verses this week, you have to thank God for something here. You have to thank God for the fact that God, the great almighty God who has created heavens and earth and the seas and all that is in them, has condescended to speak to the likes of us. He has revealed himself to us through his words, through his word, and through men like Joel. And we are those who are sinners, aren't we? We are sinners through Adam and Eve. We are hereditary sinners, you might say. We are those who suffer from the original sin of Adam and Eve. Sin has usurped the rightful place of God in our hearts. And yet still God condescends to speak to us. But there's a word for the people as well. God lays out his complaint here very clearly, doesn't he? The elders are charged first. Those who have responsibility for the word of God to the people of God in the Judean community. And he says to them, not only a word for them, it's not only a word for you, but a word for you and your descendants. So those who also lived within the borders of Judah. And he tells it in such a way as to say, you need to tell this to your children and to the generations of children that will come after them. And he points even further. There are drunkards. Drunkards here, he says, wake up, you drunkards. Those of you who simply live day by day by the fat of the land. You enjoy what the land produces to you when the land is in a fruitful condition, in its pre-plague condition, if you like. So this is a cry as well, in verse 5, to those who are physically drunk. It's a cry to awaken them from their stupor to God. Clearly, this conveys also a deeper meaning as well, doesn't it? What would we think that deeper meaning would be for us today as a church? Well, I would say that it is a cry to the church to awake spiritually. Do we need to maybe awake ourselves spiritually to God? Is there a sense in which we have slumbered and fallen asleep and simply allowed ourselves to fall into this stage or state of spiritual slumber, where we're quite content with things as they are, where we're not desiring God any longer, but we're quite happy to know that God is there, and as long as we turn up to meetings and services, then we find that our conscience is salved. There is a sense, I believe, in this verse 5, that speaks to the church today. That the church is to wake from its spiritual slumber. And he tells them, doesn't he, wail, you drinkers of wine. wail. Wail because of the new wine which by implication is no longer available, for it has been snatched from your lips, he says. What's worse than being deprived from the ordinary things of life that sustain us physically, food and drink? Well, he comes to it in the next verse, doesn't he? No, not the next verse. He talks about the priest, doesn't he? I'm sorry, I've lost my place here. In the priest, yeah, that's right. Verse 9, grain and drink offerings. The worship of God is affected by this curse and by this plague. And the opportunity to worship God through the required animal sacrifice, grain and drink offerings, was now gone. For the first time ever in the history of the land, the ability to worship God according to the law was gone. They were unable to offer sacrifices to God. And the priests here, they are given to us that they are suffering because of this. They were suffering deep grief and sorrow due to their inability to worship the Lord as he had instructed them. I don't know what would be a current description of that situation, but I'd suppose it might be that if the government of the land were to turn against Christians overnight and to deprive them of public meeting, and you would find yourselves having to go underground or meet in homes privately, as many have had to do in Eastern Europe over the decades, and you would find yourself deprived of the means of grace in terms of the public worship of the church and the fellowship of God's people. Not only that, the altar of God was deprived of the offerings of worship, but also the priests were themselves deprived of a means of living. People were no longer able to support the priests, which probably meant that most of them would have to give up their ministries in order to have time to eke out a living in another way. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Has anything like it ever happened before? Do you remember this? Do your fathers and mothers remember this? Do your ancestors remember this kind of thing? And the answer is no, nothing. There's no precedence to what Joel is describing here in these verses. Maybe some of us can remember back to 2011 and the great tsunami that came into Japan and destroyed swathes of the coastline of Japan and all the towns and villages that were situated there. And you remember seeing the TV reports, how awfully damaging that was. In the face of all this, there are many people who would say, well, you know, that's just Mother Earth doing her thing again. This is just Gaia, the goddess of the earth, doing her thing, and she is angry with humanity because of the way that humanity has mistreated the earth. But Joel is leading us to something entirely, to an entirely different conclusion here, isn't he? We are Christians here today. We love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the sovereignty of God over his creation. We believe that God not only created the earth, but that he sustains and keeps the earth. He doesn't simply create and then disband and leave the earth and his creation to its own effects. What should be then our reaction to such explanations of disaster in the world of nature? Well, first, I'd just like to consider some of the effects of this plague. It tells us about it in verse 4, doesn't he? There's almost degrees of damage and destruction here. I don't know whether this means that there were several types of locusts. Probably there was. It does seem to be. The great, what the locust swarm has left, the initial swarm, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. All with the cumulative result that there is nothing left at all in the earth. I think in 1968 or 69 in California, there was a similar plague of locusts that came into the state of California, and the reports go that once green fields of crops were left with not a leaf of green after the plague had visited them. They were just brown. And so farms were decimated, crops were decimated, everything was destroyed. Destruction across the length and the breadth of the land. And there's the effects, isn't there, upon the people of the land, the drunkard, the priests, and upon the farmer. The farmers are heartbroken because of what is happening to their crops. There are other effects as well, apart from physical effects, the loss, the deprivation, mental, emotional effects, and spiritual losses, in that the people were not able to worship the Lord as he had commanded them to and as they wanted to. There's a great lament here, isn't there? There's a great sadness in the land. The drunkard can no longer take comfort in his wine. He can no longer drown his sorrows. He's on an enforced dry period. Priests can no longer offer sacrifices. They can no longer worship God acceptably. Everything is in lament and everything is in agony. Everything is painful. And Joel gives us here a very dramatic sort of picture, doesn't he? An illustration of the agony suffered by the nation. And in verse 8 he says he compares that to a virgin in sackcloth grieving for the husband of her youth. Isn't that a very poignant illustration of the lament of the land? He's comparing the lament and the suffering of the land to that of a virgin, a young woman who is waiting for her husband to join her at the altar, only to find that her husband-to-be has died a few minutes before the ceremony. So she is left there waiting for her husband to arrive, but is given the news that he is never going to arrive, and the grief is inconsolable. The grief is heartbreaking. And in addition to that, we're told that the earth itself is mourning and lamenting its condition. In verse 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes, and the result found in verse 12b is that gladness dries up from the children of man. There's no more happiness. There's no more contentment, is there? How do we respond to all of this? We've described it now. We've gone over it. We've described it. We've described the effects of it upon humanity. But how do we as Christians then respond to this kind of thing in this day and age? Well, some people today will respond simply with stoicism, saying, well, you know, fatalism of the day, it's Mother Nature doing its thing, there's nothing we can do, we just have to suffer it. But for Bible-believing Christians who believe in God being the creator and sustainer of the universe, we also believe that nothing happens outside of his sovereign hand, outside of his care. And the Old Testament, it often sees such disasters as punishment on the sins of his people. Now that's only in the Old Testament, remember. An example to you, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. God warns the Israelites, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Even afterwards, in verse 60 onwards, they are threatened with the plagues that were visited upon Egypt in the time of Moses and the Exodus. And of course, you remember very well that the locusts were very much a part of God's judgment upon Egypt as well. So Joel clearly sees plagues, and these plagues, as a sign of God's judgment upon the sins of God's people. And he sees it as a sign, as punishment to them. And the insect invasion was, in this case, something which the Lord not only allowed, but he actually sent it to bring people to their spiritual senses. And the prophet Joel's ministry was to make clear to the people that their responsibility, to remind them of their responsibilities toward God, to remind them of their holy attitude towards sin and towards the holiness of God. And their true reaction in this situation should have been one of repentance. So in a way, you could say, well, the locusts really were the rod of God to lead them to repentance. That is what God is seeking to do here in the prophecy of Joel. He is seeking to chastise his people with the aim of leading them back to himself in repentance of sins. Today, there's a reluctance, isn't there, to mention the name of God whenever anything goes wrong, or whenever we're hit with some sort of disaster. The last name that is mentioned is the name of God. And even within the Christian churches, I would say, we're afraid maybe. We are sort of reluctant to mention God's name because we know that the world, as soon as they hear the name of God, they're going to throw all of their vitriol and all of their blame on God. Nothing to do with the sin of man, of course. Nothing to do with our own responsibility towards God. And they always view God as a God who is harsh and uncaring, and who is really just a strict, harsh judge who wants to judge his people and punish them. Should we see natural disasters today as God's judgment on sin? That's the question for you and I tonight, isn't it? How should we see these things? Do we have a right, for example, to say that a disaster in another country is therefore God's punishment upon the sin of that country? There is one country in particular that we could ask that question about today. And we might say, well, what's happening in Ukraine? Is God somehow visiting his divine unhappiness upon the land of Ukraine? What about Japan in 2011? They were drowned. Many people lost their lives. Well, we'll come to the answer to that in a minute. And what I think that Joel is telling us and teaching us here. Before we do that, it's important to note, isn't it, one thing. And it is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to God's punishment and God's dealing with the sins of his people. In the Old Testament times, so that's from Genesis up to the prophet, last book, name has gone in my mind, up to the end of the Old Testament, we have God speaking through his prophets, through his men, directly the word of God to deal directly with the situation. Well, so there was a a correlation always between the actions of the people and the judgments of God. Now, in the New Testament, we're not left without help, thankfully, because the Word of God is very helpful to us, and Jesus himself, in particular, helps us in our understanding of these. First of all, I would say that care is needed before we make the jump between sin and judgment on any particular country. Great care is needed before we make that jump, and jumping to conclusions hastily upon the works of God. And Jesus himself warns against that, and I will take you to John 9, hopefully to prove that. Jesus in John chapter 9, the beginning of John 9, sees a man born blind, doesn't he? And this man has been blind from birth. And the disciples, their instinctive response was to ask him right away, before saying anything else, before looking at the man's situation, before finding out anything about him, was, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' answer is very revealing, isn't it? "Neither this man nor his parents," he says, "sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Here's Jesus revealing some of the purpose of God in suffering and in calamity coming out, so that the purposes of God might be displayed in him. Jesus' answer is very revealing, isn't it? You see, like their contemporaries, the disciples, they assumed immediately a link between sin and suffering. Now, many people still do that today in various cultures and in various religions and philosophies. They immediately say, well, if this person did that, and then there was a disaster in the family later on, it was exactly because of A that B happened. In one sense, small sense, they are right. Because of the suffering and injustices of this world that we live in can be traced back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We live in a world that is entirely affected by sin. There's that general link between sin and suffering. But the difficulty here is that we cannot go further than what Scripture tells us in terms of sin and suffering. We can't generalize on this subject by making a connection between the suffering of individual people and their sins. You can see that maybe in, an Old Testament example. Then let me take you back to the Old Testament to just show you really the life of Miriam. You remember Miriam was punished, wasn't she? She was the wife of the brother of Moses, wife of Aaron. And she rebelled against Moses. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. And immediately she was struck with leprosy on her hand. And yet, you go to another place in the Old Testament, for example, to the book of Job, and you see God restoring everything to Job, restoring everything to him. But secondly, in Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ, in responding to a disaster, he takes us a step further. And this is particularly, I think, important because it is Jesus who's telling us and Jesus who's speaking here. And in Luke 13, 1-5, it says these words, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. There's a certain thread that runs through that passage, isn't there? The passage doesn't accord blame to anybody. It doesn't say, well, the sins of that person were worthy of what happened to them. But what Jesus says is this: above anything and above all things, repentance is the important principle here. And Jesus teaches us here, doesn't he, that we really can't speculate on a direct link between a disaster and a sin. We can't do that. Jesus doesn't do it himself, and therefore we mustn't. But rather, what does Jesus do? Well, he urges us to draw near to him. He speaks to us through the word repentance. He urges each one of us to repent of our sin, because ultimately, as we heard in the sermon this morning from our previous pastor here, because we all deserve to die on account of our sins. It is only by the grace of God and the mercy of God that we are living today. And as we continue to go through the prophecy of Joel over the next few weeks, we will increasingly see that this is precisely the call of God to the people of his day, the call of the prophet, rather, to the people of his day, that they also must repent before God. You see, verses 2 to 12 are a call to the people of Judea to repent before God. What does God ultimately desire of you and I? Well, God ultimately desires that we live for him, and that we love him, that we desire him, that we desire communion with him, that we don't rush in and out of his presence, but that we allocate certain times of the day where we can pray and seek his face, but also that we might commune with God's people. But ultimately, I think the Apostle Paul puts it very well. What is the will of God for us? Well, to the Thessalonian church. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from all kinds of immoral behavior that will drive the Spirit of God away from you. Your sanctification is the most important thing. And I trust that that is why you are here today, that you think that membership in a church is important and coming to church services are important, so that you are put under the means of grace, under the word of God, and that after you've heard the word of God, you go home and you pray and you think about what has been said. But the great principle here, as I see it, is regarding the chastisement of the Lord, is that God trains his people. He trains us because he loves us, because we are his children. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's the ultimate purpose of what the word of God through the prophet Joel is to do to his people. And praise goes to God, who has the responsibility for our salvation and our perfection, and who, having started the good work in both you and in I, he started a work, hasn't he? We are an ongoing work in him. We are a work in progress, in modern language. We'll go on, and day by day, and Lord's day by Lord's day, having started that good work, he will go on to complete that good work until he should call us home
to be with him. And so he loves us, and in that love is the chastisement. In other words, there is some suffering to be had in order to bring us into conformity with the image of his perfect Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question tonight is, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your sins, and have you acknowledged your sins before Almighty God? And have you repented? Luke chapter 13, Jesus pays no attention, does he, to the questions that were being fired at him. Rather, he says, I want you to repent. I want you to repent. I want you to repent from your sins. That's the only way that you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And it's the only way you're going to be saved. It's the only way that you're going to be with me for all eternity and save yourself from the horrors of eternal hell. And so Jesus, even in the Old Testament, Jesus is chastising his people. He's working with his people. He's loving his people. He's being merciful to his people in order to bring us to conformity with himself. And so in that we may be unified with our Heavenly Father and our Saviour in the peaceable family of God. May God help us indeed to turn to him and to deal with his word seriously in our own lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, where do we begin to thank you and to show our gratitude to you, who has been so merciful to us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we cannot quite take this in, that Jesus, holy God himself, the offended party, came to the offender and gave himself mercifully on part of the offender, so that they might be spared the very wrath of God, which would have condemned us all to hell forever. Lord, we thank you this day for the blessed gospel that shows us the depths of the mercy of Christ on part of us sinners. Lord, make these things more and more real to us every day, we pray. And Lord, keep yourself close to us and help us to stay close to you. Help us, O Lord, to keep a short account with you. And O Lord, to desire the things that you desire, and to less and less desire the things of this world. Bless our children, we pray. Bless the little ones in this church. Lord, may they also come to a knowledge of Jesus early on in their lives, thus saving themselves the temptations of sin later in life. Bless them, we pray. And be with us now, O Lord. Be with your people, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let us come to our final hymn this night, and we'll see if we can sing the praises of God to close again. 579, hymn 579. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I think the point was made this morning as well, that we come to Jesus as we are, but we never leave as we came, that we must leave changed people. And so let's sing in praise of God now, hymn number 579. Shall we stand to sing?
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus.
Pray in all of our weakness and in all of our distraction in this world to look to you daily, weekly, for everything, O Lord, for grace and for help in weakness. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your people greatly and be with them, O Lord, and deepen their knowledge and their experience in you. Bless them greatly, we pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.